All right, let's open up God's Word this morning. Last week we looked at the opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we were learning some things about what it means to follow Jesus well from some images that Paul gives us here in the Word, images of a steward, an athlete, and a farmer. Today we look at the fourth image for the Christian life that Paul uses in this passage, and that is that of a soldier. In our time in the Word this morning, we're going to see that a soldier of the Lord serves with endurance, there's that endurance, perseverance principle again, and serves without entanglement. I know I almost always start my sermons off with an opening illustration or story, but I only have time for one good story this morning, and that one is later on, so you just have to wait for that story. So let's dig into the Word. The first quality Paul gives us for a good soldier is the fact that he serves with endurance. Again, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. A good soldier is going to suffer hardship. He's going to endure hardship. Never been a soldier. I could not be more proud of the men and women who have served and currently serve our country, defending our freedoms. But I've never served. Pretty much all that I know about the military is from movies and TV, and from how they depict it, there's a lot of hardship. Not counting Gomer Pyle and Hogan's Heroes and stuff like that. But I assume that is sort of a looser interpretation of military life. But military life is hard. Serving in the military is hard. There's boot camp. There are drills, long hours, physical challenge, mental and emotional exhaustion. Just moving from base to base. Jan's family was in the military. Her dad was in the Air Force, moved around all over the place. There are different assignments, different friends, different responsibilities. And then, of course, there's war. There is combat, which is a whole different level of hardship. But a good soldier suffers that hardship, following the instructions and orders of their commanding officer. As believers, Paul challenges us to suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because the training, if we do it right, can be rigorous. The sacrifice, great. The opposition, fierce. The battle, intense. But it is a noble cause, a noble fight, and a great and glorious Lord that we serve. So we face the hardships that come our way as we take our stand with Jesus, and we face those hardships with endurance. We suffer them well. Paul goes on to say and talk about suffering a hardship on down in verse 9. We looked at verses 5, 6, and 7 last week. But on down in verse 9, he says, for I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. He was engaged in the battle of representing Jesus, battling for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. And he was taken captive by the Roman authorities. And in prison, he continued to fight the good fight and engage in the spiritual battle. And then he offers us some advice for those in the battle, for those suffering hardship. He says in verse 9, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Remember Jesus. If you're in the thick of suffering and trials, difficulties and hardship, remember Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who suffered all things for your sake and mine. Remember. So when someone puts you down for being a Christian, remember Jesus. When someone spurns your open offer to learn about the gospel of salvation, they don't want to hear it, remember Jesus. When someone mocks your faith, laughs at you, ridicules you, remember Jesus, raised from the dead. You serve a victorious, conquering, risen Savior, and one day every knee will bow to Him. So remember. Paul says in verse 10 that, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Every single person who enters the gates of heaven is chosen. That's God's formula. They're chosen by God. And Paul is excited to see them one day embrace and cherish the salvation that is theirs in Christ. He was so excited to see the salvation of God's elect and the glory that awaits people as they come to saving faith. Then in verses 11 to 13, he gets a little more poetic. He says, for it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. And that's one of the essential truths of the Christian life. Die to self, live to Christ. We have died and we are alive in him. Our life is in him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Those who suffer hardship well, those who stay strong in the battle, will have a greater reign in the kingdom. It's kind of like the parable that Jesus gave during his earthly ministry about the five coins and or five talents, and the folks that managed that well, they took that and made 10. And so they were given greater responsibility. They did their master's bidding well. Because on it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Now this one's a bit scary if we misinterpret it. The key is how we understand what it means. It obviously would be very fearful if that passage meant, in the moment of our suffering for Jesus, if we deny him, then he will deny and reject us, and we won't get to go to heaven. All is lost. That would be, if that's what that was saying, it would be quite unnerving. It's not what it means. God will never, we know this from so many passages of Scripture, God will never reject those who belong to him through Christ. If you are saved by the blood of Jesus, you are saved forevermore. It's never in doubt. And no moment of weakness on your part or mine can undo that. I take this verse to be broader than simply a denial of Christ, like when Peter denied Jesus three times and said, I never knew him. I think it means more than just that. To me, this verse is addressing the times we were tempted to deny Jesus anything, our full devotion, our time, our resources, our hopes and dreams, all those things that we occasionally withhold from Jesus. You know what those are. You know those times. All those things that about us that we deny letting him be fully Lord over. If we do that, on all those occasions where we make that choice to not let loose and let him really take control, he's going to deny us the blessing and the joy and the reward that would have been ours had we surrendered it all fully and turned it all fully over to him in the first place. So my concern isn't the I never knew him moment that we tend to fear. My concern is all those, no, Jesus, you can't have that moments. Those, I'm not ready to turn that over to you, Jesus, all those moments. Because those occur a lot more often than the other kind. And if I deal with those moments better, then it seems much more likely that the I never knew him moment never actually comes. Because I'm all his in the first place. Then the last phrase in verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is always faithful. We, on the other hand, are fickle. We can be tossed around like by the wind. We have days that we're strong. We have days that we're weak. We have days where we seem to have great faith and days that we want to hide under the covers. But praise God who is always faithful. It's part of who he is. It's his nature. And he cannot deny being himself. So in these verses, Paul has challenged us to suffer hardship as a good soldier. And then he gives us some great advice. Remember Jesus, risen from the dead. A soldier of the Lord serves with endurance. The second quality of a good soldier goes on back down to verse 4, but it's one, you know, a good soldier is one who's ready to fight, ready to engage the enemy, ready to battle for their commander. He is one who serves without entanglement. Verse 4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Several years ago, Jan and I and the girls, back when they were teenagers, I believe, so plenty, you know, 10 or 12 years ago, we went to Pine Cove for a weekend. I don't know if they do this anymore, but back then, they would let pastors come for free for a weekend, usually during the off season, so late fall or early spring or something, just to have a chance to get away and enjoy the facilities. And no charge, housing was free, the food was free. And so we did that on one occasion, went out there for a weekend, had a great time. You know, we took hikes and enjoyed, it was late fall, just beautiful hikes, played some card games and played ping pong and foosball, and I took my boomerangs, we threw boomerangs out in the field, and we also went fishing. Jan is an avid fisherwoman, loves fishing, and so we took all of our gear, took our fishing rods and tackle box. And so one morning we got up early, on this lovely fall morning, and went down to the little lake there at Pine Cove. There's a little mist on the lake, and they have a pier there. So got all of our stuff ready, and we started fishing. Now, we do fishing very simple. We are simple fishermen. So it's just a fishing rod and a string and a bobber and a hook and a worm. And that's just how we fish. Nothing complicated about it, except the catching the fish part. But so we went down there, and we're fishing away, and after about a half an hour, Kristen and Sarah and I were spent from, you know, having no, seeing no action, no bites, and got bored of that. So we went back up to the house or the room we were staying, and went outside and on the table there and started playing some cards. And Jan was nowhere near satisfied with that amount of time fishing, so she stayed around and was fishing. We all had jackets or little kind of early winter coats on and stuff. She's out there on the pier fishing away, and she's cast her line, and not much happening. And then finally, after a few minutes, her little bobber goes under the water, and she starts reeling it in, and it's gone down into the water with some force, and this fish has some fight on it. It's a good fish. So she's working with this fish and reeling it in and all that stuff and trying to get it, and then the line breaks. She's lost her fish. This was a good fish. So she thought about, you know, I just, you know, pack everything away and go back up there and play cards or what. And as she was about ready to do that, she noticed out on the lake that the little bobbin popped up. Still on that fish. And then it went back down into the water again. That fish is still on that hook. So being the committed fisherwoman that she is, she then had a thought. And it's at this moment where she maybe should have just backed up a little bit and thought more big picture. But the thought that came to her was, if that fish is still on that line, I just got to get out there and grab that bobber, and I've got the fish. So she got a canoe and an oar and paddled out there, fully dressed, to go find that fish. And went out to the middle of the lake where the bobber had come up and waited. And after a few moments, here comes up that bobber about 20 feet away over to the left. So she rows over there, and bobber goes back down. She waits for a few more minutes, and then the bobber pops up over here, and she rolls over there, and the bobber goes back down, and did that 3 or 4 times. And then finally the bobber was just right there beside her, and so she leaned over, and she grabbed that bobber. Well, the fish was a fighter, so, and it pulled with more force than she thought. And so as she's leaning over, the fish pulled, the canoe went over. So she's now in the water, and but got that fish. Got that fish, you know. She's fully dressed, coat on, shoes, all that, and she is immersed in the water. The canoe is submerged and floating away. And, of course, the fish does what fish then do. It started swimming. Well, it's only about 10 or 12 feet of line, so if that's all it can go, it just is going around her, making this circle. So it's making this circle around her, wrapping her up in fishing line. She is now, and all that she has free is one arm. And this is a very dangerous moment. But she's able to stay calm, and she, with one arm, is swimming, pulling herself, and finally makes it. We're up there playing cards. We have no idea. I mean, really, I wish I had this on video. You know, I mean, we would have jumped in and saved her, of course, but video would have just been so great. I could have sent that in to Amazing Videos, got $10,000 for that probably. I don't know, Jan and her fish. Anyway, she makes it to shore, can't stand up, she kind of beaches herself out on the shoreline, wrapped up in this thing, and pulls on the string, and here's this fish, about this big, you know, this dinky little fish that's given her all this fight and nearly cost her life.
But I nearly died.
She did. It was a dangerous moment. And so we're up there playing cards, and we turn around and look down the path, and here comes Jan, drenched, dripping from head to toe with this just look on her face, dragging this fishing line behind her, you know. And anyway, she told us the story, and we just thanked God that she was safe. And then we laughed and just laughed. And then she said something about going and getting a submerged canoe that I needed to go get out in the middle of the lake. I don't know. So it was less funny at that point to me. But but that is hands down the best entanglement story that I know. But as you hear that, you can tell how serious, how dangerous being entangled in something can be. And Jan could have easily drowned. You can get entangled in stuff very easily. If you're trying to accomplish something, in her case, catching that fish, but anything in life, if you have some goal you're pursuing, if there's something that you want to achieve as you work towards some end, and you get entangled in something, you're pretty much sidelined from moving forward toward that goal. Last week, we talked about the metaphor of an athlete, and how an athlete needs to lay aside every encumbrance in order to run the race well. Well, an encumbrance is a weight. It's a burden. A person that's running with weights on or whatever, that kind of thing. It's an extra load that he's carrying. And to run well, he may want to train that way, but to run well, to run the actual race, he needs to take those weights off. And if he doesn't, the thing is he's still able to run somewhat, even with the weights. He's going to run slower, going to not run, be able to run as far, but he can still run at least a little. But to be entangled is to be practically immobilized. You're tied up, bound up, completely restricted. And so what are those things that entangle us? What do we get entangled in? Well, we can get entangled in sin, of course. That's the first thing that comes to mind. And we can get entangled in the ways of the world, worldly attitudes, worldly pursuits, worldly goals and desires. We can get entangled in lesser things. Normally fine things, normally fine pursuits and interests, but which keep us from pursuing better things, greater things. Well, it's the last two of those examples that Paul is really talking about here in this passage. He obviously does not want us to get entangled in sin. That's kind of a given. But he specifically addresses those other two. He says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in what? In the affairs of everyday life. Very interesting. The normal, mundane stuff of life, of daily living. Now, that does not mean you don't have to concern yourself with daily living. You do, obviously. To daily live, you have to take care of daily living type of stuff. But it's very easy to let the cares of everyday life take over until our time and our attention, our energies, are consumed with that. And that's easy for any of us to fall into. We can get so absorbed, so caught up in, so preoccupied with, so entangled in those everyday things that making a difference for God and living out our faith before the world gets put on the back burner, gets lost in the shuffle. It'd be like a soldier sitting in his bunk in his barracks, and his commanding officer comes in and says, "Hey, come on, our company's going to the battle. Grab your gear, let's go." And the soldier looks up from his bunk and he says, "Sorry, sir, but I've got this great recipe for stew that I'm just looking so forward to making the guys for dinner tonight." You know, or he says, "I can't right now, sir. I'm making my locker as spotless as I can make it." Or, "Sorry, sir, but I just got this letter from my girlfriend back home and I'm right in the middle of it." You know, that just wouldn't fly. But that would be a soldier entangled in the affairs of everyday life. Nothing wrong with reading a love letter or cleaning up your stuff or preparing a nice meal. But when the commander calls us to action, it's time to step up and engage the enemy and do what our leader calls us to do. Everyday concerns and responsibilities are quite normal for all of us. But if we let them entangle us and render us ineffective, tripping us up, we're of no use as a soldier. We need to avoid being entangled so that we might, as the passage says, so that we might please the one who enlisted us as a soldier. Well, that's God. God is the one who enlisted us to active service. God is the one who is our commander-in-chief, and we serve at His pleasure, at His command. As soldiers of the Lord, we serve with endurance, and we serve without entanglement. And we do so so that we may please the one who has enlisted us, God Himself. People don't become battle-ready soldiers, prepared and equipped to engage the enemy by listening to stories of easy victories or seeing pictures of exciting foreign lands that they might visit. They get ready for battle by being challenged with standing for a great cause and fighting for something that's worth dying for. They get ready for battle when they're called to rise up and do something honorable, something noble, to do some great exploit that's worthy of great sacrifice. When Gideon was challenged by God to raise up an army to fight the Midianites, he assembled 32,000 men. Nice army. But the Midianites had 135,000 men. Well, those aren't very good odds. Outnumbered 4-1. Well, God didn't like those odds either, so he told Gideon, "You have too many men. Tell them anybody who trembles with fear may turn back. They're dismissed." Well, evidently a whole bunch of them trembled with fear at the Midianites, and so 22,000 took their leave, and only 10,000 remained. Now the odds were 13-1 against. I'm sure God appreciated those 10,000 men and their bravery, but he still didn't like the numbers. For God to put his glory on display and to show the Israelites his great power, again, to remind the Israelites of his great power, God was about to do something truly extraordinary. So he ordered a screening process in which all 10,000 soldiers were observed as to how they drank from the Jordan River. And only those who drank by cupping their hands and bringing it to their mouth were chosen. Those who stuck their face into the water and sipped the water that way, they were dismissed and sent home. So out of the 10,000, only 300 took water, cupped it in their hands, and brought it to their mouth. 300. Now the odds were 450-1. And that's exactly what God wanted the odds to be. And so with impossible odds, those 300 valiant men did as they were told, lighting their lamps and blowing their trumpets at just the right moment, so confusing the Midianites that the enemy fought against itself, slaughtering themselves in battle. And the battle wasn't even a contest. It was easily won. That's what God does when he's Lord of the battle. The hearts of God's people are not stirred to action by stories of an easy life or calm seas. They are stirred to action by stories of people who do great exploits for God, like Gideon, and like a little shepherd boy who picked up 5 smooth stones and slew a giant with a slingshot, or 3 men in a fiery furnace who said, "We will not bow." It's great stories like that that make us run to the battle and fight the good fight, and we do so with endurance. And we do so without encumbrance. God is calling us to rise up and engage in a great battle and do great exploits, even at great personal sacrifice, because the person we serve and the cause he has called us to is the greatest thing of all. There's nothing higher, nothing more worthy, nothing more noble and honorable for a human being to do than to follow Jesus well, to live for him, to further the cause of Christ, and to fight the good fight that he has placed before us. We are the steward. We are the farmer. We are the athlete. We are the soldier. And the life that God has called us to live is fantastic. It's fantastic. What a way to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the challenge that it lays before us this morning. We thank you that Paul and so many others in the scriptures were such amazing soldiers of the Lord. And Father, their stories do inspire us. They inspire us. Our heart's desire, Lord, is to rise up and be the soldiers that you call us to be, engaged in the battle before us. It is not a common, easy life. It is not a life of leisure or a life of convenience. It's a life of challenge, oftentimes hardship, sacrifice. Father, we think of believers down through the centuries, and believers in persecuted countries around the world who are very much, or who were very much in a deeply intense battle for the faith. And so we ask us, Father, that we would not become complacent or lazy or accept this norm as the status quo, because you call us to a great battle, to engage in great warfare for your cause. You call us to rise up and be men and women of God who follow your commands, who do your bidding. In a moment's notice, we just go. We answer the call. We stand up in allegiance to you and we fight. Father, make us good soldiers, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.